Well, growing up, the first instrument that I really took up, and the one to this day I've actually played the longest, is not the guitar, but actually it's the trumpet. And for a long time, I wanted to be an orchestral trumpet player. I wanted to go play in one of the big orchestras in Chicago or New York or Philly or something like that. And that plan took a turn, obviously. But during that time, I got to play a bunch of great music. I actually ended up doing my bachelor's in trumpet performance. Went out to Indiana University, the Jacobs School of Music out there, and went through that degree. And during that time, and even before then, I got to play some incredible pieces of music with some incredible musicians. And one of my favorite composers, his name is Gustav Mahler. Have any of you heard of Mahler? Anybody? Oh, I got a couple. Okay. Oh, there's some. All right. So we're not totally in the dark here. But Gustav Mahler is particularly a trumpet player's favorite because he pretty prominently features the trumpet in many of his compositions. So for example, Mahler's Fifth Symphony. Okay, it starts out with just the trumpet. And the first movement is considered kind of informally a trumpet concerto, or mini concerto anyway, because of all the trumpet solos that happen through it. And so in a concert hall where they play this, about an hour and 20 minute long symphony, you'd have the orchestra tune, right? And everything would quiet down. And you're sitting in front of a few thousand people. You've got 100 people in the orchestra around you, right? And the conductor stands up there till everything's totally quiet and just gives you the nod. And you come up and you start this piece. Da 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 da. It's this funeral march at the beginning of Mahler's Fifth Symphony. It is at once an absolutely amazing moment and also incredibly terrifying, right? You're the first one to play, the only one to play. And of course, Mahler decides to start this symphony on a C sharp. Of all the notes he could have picked for a trumpet, that is probably the worst one. So anyway, but one of Mahler's other compositions, his first symphony, is a beautiful piece of music. It's about an hour long. If you got an hour later today, I'd encourage you to go listen to it. It's a really incredible piece. But like most symphonies, Mahler's first symphony has structure to it. And the structure is in four movements. So in the first movement, he introduces a lot of the themes that he's going to use and develop throughout the subsequent movements until finally you get to the finale. And all these themes come back together and he wraps it all up into this big climactic finish, right? So hold that thought there for a minute. We're going to come back to that, okay? Now, continuing in my schooling here, I did my master's through Western Seminary in Portland. Just finished that not too long ago. But during my time there, I had my hermeneutics professor. His name's Todd Miles. He's a great guy. But he hammered into us over and over and over in that class that context is king. Okay, so when interpreting scripture, context is king. And so oftentimes when we do this, we'll take the verses before and after a passage that we're looking to interpret and look at that context. And that's good, and we should do that. Okay. And sometimes we might go a little further than that and go maybe through the whole chapter and see kind of what the flow of idea is in that chapter or a little larger chunk of scripture. And then even sometimes we'll zoom out even more and look at the whole book, right, that the author is and kind of see the arc that the author is developing throughout the course of a whole book. And this is all well and good. We should do this. Please do this, okay? But there's one more level of context here that I don't think we necessarily think about often enough, okay? And that is the context of the entirety of Scripture, okay? How does this little piece that I'm trying to interpret fit into the context of the whole thing, okay? So just like in music, the biblical context, the story of Scripture, the story of redemptive history that we often call it, happens in four movements. Okay, the first movement introduces the themes that will play out throughout the rest of the story. And each movement from there builds upon the last until the story reaches this final climax, okay? Just like in a big symphony. So the four movements of the biblical story are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So go ahead, turn to Genesis 1, and we're going to start at the very, very beginning here. So the first movement, creation. This introduces us to the characters of the story. First and foremost, the God of the universe. So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, right? The eternal God is our first character. And then we're introduced to the scene here as it continues. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this narrative continues for 5 days as God creates the heavens and the earth, and all that fills them and the creatures that inhabit them. And then on the sixth day, we're introduced to the next characters, Adam and Eve, the first humans. So jumping down to verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God creates Adam and Eve in his image, and he places them in the Garden of Eden that he has made for them. Okay, a place for them to dwell and for God himself to dwell with them. And God calls his work of creation very good in verse 31. And man lives in this state of peace or wholeness with God and with one another. And this is God's intended design for us, humanity to live in loving relationship with him. So keep this in mind as we move forward from here. Because, of course, the story doesn't end there. And so we jump into our next movement, the fall. So in the garden, Adam and Eve were commanded by God to not eat of the fruit of a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent to disobey God's command. And, of course, we know how this goes. They fall to this temptation, and they eat from the tree. They sin against God, breaking his command. And so as a consequence of sin, death enters the world. Adam and Eve have chosen their own way instead of trusting in God. So God's world, once at rest, at peace, whole, has been torn apart by sin, and man has been separated from God. The relationship between man and God is fractured. And God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from his presence and away from the tree of life. And so, sin and death reign in the world. All right, flip a few pages over to Genesis 3, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 21. So Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And Tim Keller describes this moment very well. It's a little bit long, but he says this. "But sin, which at its heart is resistance to God's kingly authority, broke the unity between God and humanity. And that led to the breaking of all other relationships, to the unraveling of creation. Everything in the world, every aspect of life, is now subject to futility and decay. Our relationships with God, one another, ourselves, and nature fell apart. War and crime, racism and poverty, anger and despair, famine and plague, aging and death are all the results of this great disintegration. God created us to glorify and enjoy him supremely. And when we turn away and love anything more than him, breakdown is the result. Where God is not acknowledged as king, there is darkness and death. So in this pivotal moment, right, this place of deep brokenness, God provides a seed of hope that the story doesn't actually end here. And as he's pronouncing the consequences of sin upon the tempting serpent and Adam and Eve, God takes it upon himself to fix the brokenness that humanity has created. So he says in verse 15, talking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So a snake crusher is promised, right? Who will set right what Adam and Eve broke in the garden. And so in the midst of a now fallen world, the story is not yet done. Now, I want to stop here a minute and look at our four movements, right? We have creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. We've left off in this place of the fall, and somehow the story has to turn towards redemption. So, how does it do this? Well, I hope at this point you're going, Jesus. The answer is Jesus. And yes, the answer is Jesus, right? God will send his son into the world to rescue humanity from their sin and defeat death once and for all. The work of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, will bridge this gap from fall to redemption. Jesus' work is God's solution for the problem of sin and death. This is the gospel, right? The Son of God takes on human flesh. He lives a perfect, sinless life, the life Adam never did. He dies on a Roman cross, paying the price for our sin. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And this is God's crowning victory over sin and death. But I want to be a little bit more pointed here and say that while all the work of Christ is absolutely critical, it's massively important, it is all undergirded by the resurrection. So this bridge between fall and redemption rests upon the resurrection. So let's look at this from a bit of a different angle. What happens if the resurrection never occurs? The Son of God comes to earth, takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross as the payment for sin, is buried, and there he remains to this day. What happens? Well, if we take away the resurrection, this whole bridge crumbles. We can still have the life of Jesus and even the death of Jesus, but without the resurrection, this bridge does not stand. If Jesus is in the grave, sin and death have won. And so the story becomes this. Creation, fall, and that's the end. That's it. So Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to camp here for a little bit. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. He says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Christ is dead in the grave, all is lost, and we will spend eternity separated from God. Ultimately, the world would look significantly different than it does now. Right, Tim Keller says it like this. We're going to come back to him a few times. He says this, but if he was not raised, then the world will eventually burn up, and no one will be around to mourn for it, and nothing anyone else does will in the end make any difference. So to put a bit of a picture to this, how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies? And probably most of you, I would imagine, right? So think of the land of Mordor, right? It's all dark, it's black, there's no plants, nothing living, no animals, birds flying around, right? There's fire and lava and all these things. It's very dramatic. And in this land dwell these orcs, right? They're these slimy, nasty, vile creatures, right? They love death and destruction. I think this is a bit of a picture of what our world would look like if not for the resurrection, if we were still dead in our sins, right? And we might not appear outwardly like the orcs do, but I think their outward appearance is probably a good picture of what we would look like on the inside. So, what's the point of all of this? Okay, to put it quite simply, the resurrection changes everything. The rest of the story is only possible because of the resurrection. And it is this bridge that takes us into our next movement, redemption. All right, so we've already talked about the center of our redemption, right? The gospel. But as we go through these next two movements, we're gonna put this in a little more kind of practical, applicable terms, okay? We often think of the resurrection as applicable for our future, and it absolutely is, okay? We're gonna get there. But it is also applicable for us today, here and now. So turn to Romans 4 really quick and keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We're gonna come back. But Romans 4, verse 25. Paul makes a statement here that I think to us today is a bit shocking. So he says this. He was delivered over to death for our sins, right? Our sins were paid for on the cross and was raised to life for what? For our justification. So in Christ, our sin is paid for, right? But more than that, in the resurrection, we are justified. And to be justified means that in the court of God, right, when measured before God's perfect standard, we are declared not guilty. And oftentimes we think of our justification as actually occurring at the cross, but Paul actually locates it in the resurrection. And so an idea kind of behind this that I ran across is that the cross means that we can be justified. Right, the resurrection means that we actually are justified. In other words, again, if it's just the cross, right, we are still in our sin, we are still found guilty. Okay, there's no justification without the resurrection. And so in the resurrection, we have peace with God. We are no longer subject to God's wrath for sin, right? We are no longer subject to judgment because judgment for sin has already taken place in Christ. Okay, so let's think of it this way. I am at Costco a lot. It's almost embarrassing. But I love Costco, and when you have a family of seven, as I do, you end up at Costco a lot. Our family in Costco is absolute chaos. Okay, we've usually got two carts, a couple kids in one cart, another kid in another cart, and then a couple that are floating around running who knows where, in and out of the shelves and all over the place. It's a blast. If we're really going for it, we'll have a cart, regular cart with a couple kids in it, and then a flat cart. And we're pushing that thing around, and stuff's falling over every time we turn, and it's just a mess. It's a madhouse. But we have fun. So as you go through Costco, right, you grab all the stuff you need, you pile it all up, and then you go to the checkout, and you pay for what you've picked out there, right? And in return, you get a receipt. And so then as you're heading out of Costco, you try and ignore all the food along the wall that looks delicious and is so cheap. And you get to the end of the door there, and there's a person waiting there. And they go, "I need to see your receipt, please. Where's your receipt?" Right? In the same way, the cross is like the cash register where the sin has been paid for. The resurrection is our receipt. It is the proof that our sin has been paid for. So the resurrection is God's acceptance of, God's stamp of approval of Jesus' work on the cross. Okay, and this leaves us in this beautiful place where we don't have to live in shame or guilt any longer. Right? We know our sins have been forgiven and we are justified before God. And we have the receipt to prove it. If you look at your life, right, all those hundreds of thousands of sins that Mark pointed to last week, probably more, maybe there are some particular ones that come to mind now that you're ashamed of, that you wonder, how could God ever love me when I've done that? The resurrection is the proof that those sins are indeed paid for. And you don't have to live in guilt and shame any longer. So Tim Keller says it like this. He says, in the resurrection, God stamped paid in full across history and across your life. It is an assurance that the debt of sin has been paid. Do you have your receipt? Do you look at the resurrection and say, that's God's way of saying to me, I'll never have to pay for any of these things? As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Live in that freedom. We are justified in the resurrection. We have peace with God. Now, as we know, because of the fall, we begin this life as enemies of God, corrupted by sin, both by nature and because of our actions, and deserving of death. We are spiritually dead. Okay, so go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2. Sorry, we're flipping everywhere today. We're going all over the place. And we'll see how Paul describes this state in verses 1 through 3. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we had no desire for God, no inclination towards him or his will, but instead we sought our own selfish, sinful desires above all else. In the resurrection, however, this state changes, and we are made alive in Christ. So Paul continues in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. How? God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we, who were once spiritually dead, have been united with Christ in his resurrection by faith, and in so doing, we've been made spiritually alive. Okay, so what is the effect of this new life in Christ? Well, J.I. Packer describes it like this. He says, in regeneration, which is what we're talking about here, being made alive, God implants desires that were not there before. Desire for God, for holiness, and for the hallowing and glorifying of God's name in this world. Desire to pray, worship, love, serve, honor, and please God. Desire to show love and bring benefit to others. So while once we followed the prince of the power of the air, in the resurrection we are brought to life and given a new heart, right? A heart that desires to love and seek after God. A heart that desires to serve and please him rather than our own selfish desires. And we, of course, we still fight our sinful nature, and we will until we get to the fourth movement. But we now have a capacity to love and serve God. Now, along with this new spiritual vitality in the resurrection, we have power to resist sin. So flip back a few pages to Ephesians 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Ephesians 1, 18. Paul frames it like this. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. How powerful must God be to raise Jesus from the dead? To have absolute power over death itself? Pretty powerful, right? I think we can all agree to that. That same resurrection power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is in you. God, by his Spirit, is at work in you, shaping and molding you, changing your desires to more closely align with his. He is conforming you to the image of his Son. And at the same time, you are to be at work alongside the power of God, ridding your life of sin. So Romans 6:4, don't worry about turning there, we'll be here quickly. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So our fight against sin in our lives is not something that we do alone. Okay, be encouraged that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you for your good and for God's glory. All right, finally, the finale, our fourth movement, okay, the new creation. Christ came once, right, and he has promised to come again. And this time, he will set all things right, putting death to death for good. Okay, sin will be no more. Pain, sorrow, suffering, sickness, all things of the past. We will be raised with him to live with him once more for all eternity in paradise in the new heavens and the new earth. Much like Adam and Eve once dwelt with God in the Garden of Eden and the world was at peace, so we will live in complete peace in the presence of God. So in the end, the resurrection guarantees our own resurrection at Christ's return. It's kind of like a proof of concept, right? If Christ did it, you can rest assured he will do it for you too. And so in the resurrection, we have hope for the future. All right, if you kept your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going back there, picking up where we left off in verse 20. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in Adam, death entered the world at the fall, and so all die. But in Christ, we not only have spiritual life now, but we can be assured that in the end, we will be physically raised to glorious life where we will dwell with God forever. So let me ask you this. How does your back feel right now? I know those chairs are not very comfortable. Starting to get a little stiff, a little bit of an ache. Yeah, I know about this point in the sermon, my back starts doing that. Do you have aches and pains that just won't seem to go away? They're nagging ones that are just constantly there. Is your body slowly breaking down, moving slower and slower, creakier and creakier? Is there maybe a disease that has gripped you that just will not let go? And it makes every moment seem like an eternity of pain. Well, one day, you will receive a body that doesn't ache. It's not riddled by disease, and it doesn't decay. So in verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So the body you have now, right, the pain that you experience in this flesh, the decay that we experience, that we all will experience, it is not the end. Okay, this is not all there is. Right? One day you will be raised, glorified, and experience all things as God intended, without pain, suffering, or sorrow. The resurrection guarantees it. Now, not only will we receive glorified bodies, but all of creation will be made new as well. So Revelation 21, quickly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So we live in this body of death, knowing that the resurrection has secured for us an eternal home in God's perfected creation. So as you feel the weight of your own sin nature, as you feel the weight of the brokenness of your own body, and as you see the brokenness of the world all around you, rest in the resurrection, that there is hope for the future. All right, to wrap this up, the course of redemptive history is in these four movements, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And it all hinges upon the resurrection. In the resurrection, we have peace, we have power, and we have hope, not just for the future, but for right now. So, what do? We live each day in light of the truth that we have a risen Savior, and that changes everything. Let's pray. God, thank you that you didn't leave us in this moment of the fall, but you took it upon yourself to provide the solution for our brokenness, for our sin, for our rebellion. And so in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have new life. We have hope. And we have peace with you. God, and we look forward to the day when we will see the fullness of your kingdom as all things are made right. We long for that day, but in the here and now, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on your resurrection. And may the power of that rest in us each day, as we live in this broken, fallen world, Lord. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.